The 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis presents us with a story that is so familiar to us that even the younger members of the congregation will know its general drift, if not the details. It's a story that I guess our familiarity with it can, to use the proverb, breed contempt. We can approach it with, well, yes, I know that story, and want to move on. Perhaps debate why it is that Moses bothers to put another list of names at the end of the chapter. And they can absorb our attention more than this great and wonderful story itself. But we're not going to do that. We're going to fix our attention on this chapter and the first 19 verses rather than the last 4 or 5. We're going to familiarise ourselves once again with the great theme that this story represents to us. And perhaps to pause for a moment and to really think through what is going on in these verses. To try and put to one side the familiarity that we have with the story and come to it with a renewed freshness. To put ourselves perhaps in the shoes of the characters in this story. It starts off, we're given an insight into what is going on. But after all the events that we've covered in these recent weeks, God tested Abraham. Now it's worth pausing there for a start, because you see, we immediately know that something of significance is happening. Not that Abraham wouldn't have known that something of significance was happening when he heard the voice of the Lord calling his name. He had conversed with the Lord on a number of occasions previously, and every time something significant had happened. The very knowledge that it was God himself who was communing with him would have caused Abraham to prick up his ears and pay close attention to what was being said. But you see, we are given even more insight, because we are told that what God is about to say to Abraham represents a test for Abraham. Now what do you do when you're presented with a test? Well, you prepare for it. You study, if it's that kind of a test. Or you practice, if it's that kind of a test. You make inquiries. And you make sure that before the test even begins, you are ready for it. Because you know, well, there's this test coming, I need to do well. Everyone expects me to pass the test, I want to pass the test, I want to have the approval. But Abram doesn't know that he's being tested. It's a little bit like the life of one of Abraham's near contemporaries. Do you remember the story of Job? Job was a righteous man who had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And Job became the object of Satan's particular hatred. And God allowed Satan to afflict Job, to put him through some severe trials and testings to prove his character, to prove his devotion to God. But you know, Job never knew the background to his sufferings. Suddenly, in a single day, calamity came to Job's house. He lost all of his possessions. All his children were killed. And on another day, he lost his own health as well. But Job never knew what was behind it all. He didn't know that God had been in discussion with Satan and that they had agreed to test Job in this particular way to prove Job's loyalty to God. Job was being tested, but he didn't know. Abraham is being tested, but he didn't know. And you know, the other thing about a test is that, well, you know that there's an end to it, don't you? You know that there will be a result. And you push on. You rack your brain to remember those facts that you've crammed into your head. Or you exert yourself physically in order to reach the end of the course that has been marked out for you. Or whatever the trial, the test may be, you put everything into it because you know it's just for this short period of time, it's all going to be over, and you determinedly face this challenge that has been presented to you. Because you know that it's a test, and, well, in a couple of hours it will be over. But Abraham doesn't know it's a test. For Abraham, this is just another event in his life. Abraham doesn't know that God is looking to see how he's going to react to what he's about to say. Abraham hears it and he responds as he would in the course of his daily life. God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, "Abraham!" And he said, "Here am I," a strange phrase to our English-speaking ears. Of course, God knows where Abraham is, and of course Isaac later knows where Abraham is. To say, "Here am I," seems a very strange thing, but it's effectively the same as saying, "Yes, I'm listening. You have my attention." "Yes, I'm listening," Abraham says. "You have my attention." And God says to him, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now here's where we struggle. Because we know the end of the story from the beginning. We know the outcome. We know that Isaac won't have a single hair of his head singed. But Abraham doesn't know that. Abraham is called by God to take Isaac, his only son. The Hebrew can be translated as his unique son. He is, after all, the son of promise. Unlike Ishmael, there is something unique about Isaac. But only son also works here because, you see, Ishmael is no longer around. He's been sent away, and under the legal norms of the day, you'll remember that Ishmael was the son of Abraham by a bondservant, by a slave woman. And that even though he was Abraham's son, he was also a servant. And what Abraham's sending him away did was release Ishmael from servitude. He had his freedom in exchange for renouncing any claims of inheritance. Remember what Sarah said to Abraham? "This one, this Ishmael, shall not have any part in the inheritance of Isaac." That was the purpose of sending him away. This wasn't simply getting Ishmael out of the scene, sending him away so that he would no longer taunt little Isaac. But it was a transaction that was being undertaken. Ishmael gets his freedom and is sent away. Isaac has all the inheritance. So now, you see, in a very real sense, Isaac is Abram's only son. Legally speaking, Isaac is the son not only of the promise of God, but of the will of Abram. He is the one who will be the heir. He is the one who will be the recipient of Abram's wealth when Abram dies. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. This is the son of 25 years of promise and hope. Ever since God called Abram out of Ur and promised to give him a land and make of him a nation, there has been this promise of a son. And 25 years pass before this son is actually born. And now, though there's debate over exactly how long, some more 13, 14, 15 years have passed. And this is the son of Abraham's hope, of his dreams, of his longings. And God says, take this son, this unique son, this only son, this promised one who is the object of your devotion, take him and sacrifice him to me. Offer him as a burnt offering. What an incredible request. What must have gone through Abram's mind? What thoughts of escape, perhaps, of questioning the propriety of such a request? Is this allowed? Is it right? Is it just? Is it good? Should I do it? Is there an alternative? Those sorts of questions must have gone through Abraham's mind, mustn't they? I mean, how could they not? He's a man. He's had these years of loving this boy and longing for him for years before that. How could such questions not pass through Abraham's mind? And yet, look at his response. So, Abraham rose. I find that absolutely incredible. But this is part of Abram's character, and this is what we have come to know him for, isn't it? Abram is known for his faith, and yes, over the weeks we've observed that there's been occasions when Abram exhibited an incredible faithlessness. But when it came to the crunch, Abraham trusted God. We see it right way back, those 38 or so years earlier, in chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went. It's exactly the same response. God speaks, God calls him to do, and what we must acknowledge is something of an irrational thing. Go somewhere that you've never been, you don't know the destination, you're to uplift yourself from everything with which you are familiar and just go following a God whom you don't really know to a place that he promises he will show you. for blessings that he promises to give you, but will he? Can he? Who is he? But Abraham went. And this same God comes to him now, 38 or so years later, with 38 years of experiencing God's providence, God's care, God's protection, God's commands. And God comes and asks him to do something that is even more irrational. Sacrifice to me your son. Kill him. Burn him for me. And Abraham doesn't say, well, Lord, I'd love to, but, you know, it's a bit of an irrational thing to do, really. You've promised me that through him, I will become a great nation. That's not going to happen if he's lying burned on an altar on some mountain a 3 days' walk from here. It's crazy, Lord. How are you going to sort this out? No, he doesn't sit down and reason with God and say, well, look, I'll be happy to, if you can give me an explanation that satisfies my curiosity and removes my fear and answers all my questions, I'll gladly go, Lord. No, it doesn't say any of that. It simply tells us, so Abraham rose. And he did it very deliberately. Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled a donkey. He took two of his young men with him, as well as his son Isaac. He cut wood for the burnt offering. Now that's an interesting detail, isn't it? He's going, he knows where he's going, the land of Moriah. He knows it's some distance away, and yet he cuts wood here. Wouldn't that be a perfect excuse? I mean, he doesn't know whether there'll be wood there, but all the better if there isn't, isn't it? He goes on the journey, walks for 3 days, ends up on a mountain in Moriah, and, oh, sorry, Lord, no wood. You see, Abraham is determined to do what God has called him to do. And he makes adequate preparation. He leaves nothing to chance. God wants him to offer his son as a burnt offering. What will he need? And he takes it with him. Even a 3 day journey. He carries it all that way to ensure that nothing is going to prevent him from doing what God has called him to do. He rose, he took what he needed, and he went on his way to the place that God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from a distance. On the third day. Now that means, at the very least, all of the first day, a night, all of the second day, a night, and sometime on the third day, when the sun had risen so that he could see. At the very least, he had two nights and two full days to think this thing through. What agonies of thought he must have gone through in that time, and so many opportunities to turn around and go back. But he doesn't. He's steadfast. He has fixed his face towards Moriah, and he will not be moved from doing what God has called him to do. So, there, at that point, he calls his young men who have assisted him along the way, perhaps provided a certain amount of safety from bandits and so forth. And Abraham said to call them to stay there with the donkey that presumably has carried the burden to that point. And then he and the boy are to go on and worship further on. So Abraham takes the wood, he gives it to his son Isaac. He takes the fire that he has brought with him and the knife. And on Isaac and Abraham go. And as they continue for a few more hours perhaps to the point of sacrifice, Isaac enters into conversation with his father. And he's seen all that his father has done and probably to some degree been a bit bemused by it. And eventually he asks him, I see the fire, I see the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? We're going to worship God, we're going to make an offering to God, but I don't see the offering. Where's the offering, Dad? Can sense the tension, can't you? What is Abraham going to say? Does he evade it, this question? Sidestep the issue? Some have suggested that he does in his response. But Abraham's response is very emphatic in the Hebrew. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And that's enough for Isaac. God will provide. How's he going to provide? Abraham has already, incidentally, indicated his great confidence in God. When he spoke to the young men, telling them to stay where they were with the donkey, he said to them, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. It's an emphatic, he and I, the boy and I, we will come again to you. All along this way, as questions no doubt are going through Abram's mind, and he's wondering what it is that God is doing in this episode in his life, he has this great confidence that the promises that God has given to him must come to pass. Promises that include a destiny for Isaac. Isaac, you see, cannot die. Or, if he dies, he must come to life again. And indeed, the book of Hebrews tells us that that is exactly the way that Abraham was thinking. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, as far as I'm aware, Abraham had no precedent for thinking in that way. He had no reason to think that God would raise Isaac from the dead. No reason, really, to think that he was even able to raise Isaac from the dead. He was obviously a very powerful God. Abram has seen evidence of that. But this, for something like this to happen, the closest you could get to it is perhaps the story of Job again. And at the end of Job's horrendous experience of suffering, God restores to him all of the wealth that he had previously, in fact doubled it, and gave him 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. In a sense, brought them back from the dead. Or at least replaced them. Well, that's the closest Abraham could have come to an example of God doing this. But you see, Abraham's faith in God, Abraham's confidence in God is such that he is absolutely certain that God will fulfill his promise. Isaac will live and have children of his own. If I'm to sacrifice Isaac, then God must raise him from the dead. It was as simple as that reasoning for him. Even though he had no precedent, no example, nothing to look at that would tell him, oh yes, God can do that. You know, come to the end of the New Testament, and, well, we can have that kind of confidence. We've got plenty of examples in both the Old and the New Testaments by then, but not for Abraham. God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Somehow God will do this thing. And so we see this deliberate and purposeful obedience of Abraham. When they came to the place of which God told him, Abraham built the altar there. And laid the wood in order. And bound his son. And laid him on the altar. And reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter him. There's a focused emphasis on what Abram is doing. Very deliberately. This isn't Abram casually going through the motions of something that he knows he won't have to end up doing. We know that. But remember, he doesn't know it. He fully and truly believes that he is about to take the life of his son and offer him as a burnt offering to the living God in obedience to that God. Until he hears the urgent cry from heaven, Abram! Abram! That voice that he recognizes as the voice of God stays his hand. I'm listening. You have my attention. Don't lay your hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God. You revere God. You have a holy regard for God. So that anything that he asks of you, you will do unflinchingly. For you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. He who is unwilling to leave father or mother, brother, sister, son, daughter, is not worthy of me, Jesus said. Anyone has a greater love than a love for me. Some other devoted thing other than me. Some other loyalty other than loyalty to me is not worthy of me. That's what Jesus said. Now this story of Abraham is the story of our lives. This is what God calls us to do every single day. Not in this extreme way that Abraham is called to do it, but do you not realize that in a sense every single day God tests you? Do you love me more than these? Whatever these things may be, other people, other things, other priorities in your life, do you love me more than these? Are you willing to turn away from these things in order to devote your life to me? Every day, the choice is ours. And I wonder, do we respond like Abraham does? So Abraham rose early in the morning and did what God called him to do. Do we do it? I wonder. But of course there's more to this story than a simple parallel like that, as challenging and as real as such a parallel is for us. Abraham's obedience to God draws from God an assertion, an emphatic promise concerning the blessing that he has already told Abraham that he will give to him. That there's, in a sense, there's nothing new in verses 15 through 18. Nothing that he hasn't already said to Abraham, except for the very emphatic way that it is stated. He says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." The promise has already been given. And Abraham has already believed the promise, and it has been counted to him as righteousness. Abraham's obedience doesn't draw from God the promise, but Abraham's obedience in this situation makes the promise more emphatic than it has ever been before. You see, Abraham's faith in God has now been put to the test and has proved genuine. It's an idea that the writer James picks up in his letter when he talks about the distinction between faith and works, and he talks about faith without works being meaningless. It's dead, it's empty, it's a claim that you make with no substance to it. And the writer of James, he says that Abraham is justified by his works. Not justified in the sense he's declared righteous. No, he's declared righteous on the basis of his faith. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But he is justified in the sense that his obedience here in this chapter proves the genuineness of his faith. What did Abraham believe concerning God? That God would give him a son. that God through this son would make of him a great nation. That God through this son and this nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Those are the things that Abram believed. And this chapter proves that Abram believed those things. It proves that it wasn't just an empty profession of faith in God. Oh yes, I believe that God is true and trustworthy. He lives out a life that demonstrates that he believes that God is true and trustworthy. That even though he has been commanded to take the life of his son and offer him as a burnt offering, that God will still come through with his word. And it's because of this obedience that the promise that has already been made is restated boldly, emphatically, with an oath. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, verses 13 and 15 declares that God has no one greater than himself to swear by, so he swears by himself. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. By his own unchangeable character, God swears this oath of blessing and promise to Abram. And notice, too, that this promise has a longevity to it. It goes beyond Isaac himself. And Abram himself sees beyond the immediacy of the fulfillment in the preservation of Isaac's life and the hope then of further offspring. The language here is, in some senses we could say it's the language of a distant promise. Your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. Well, that could simply refer to the fact that Abram's descendants are going to take over the land of Canaan, their enemies, and they will possess that land. But it's referring to something far more than that. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Is demonstrated in the New Testament to have its fulfillment in one person, not a nation, in Jesus Christ. That it is Jesus Christ who will possess the gate of his enemies. He will win a great victory over Satan, and the kingdoms of the earth will be his. Kingdoms in which sin reigned will now come under his authority. And the treasures of the nations will be brought in to the kingdom of God. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary that the nations of the earth are blessed. So that anyone who demonstrates a similar faith to Abraham in the promises of God may have their sins purged and their iniquities cleansed. Forgiveness with God and the promise of an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You see, these events of this chapter are prophetic events. They're a foreshadowing of events that are going to be of eternal significance. They foretell the coming of Jesus Christ. And even as God provided for Abram and Isaac a substitute, when Abram lifted up his eyes after God had called to him, he looked and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. It had been there all the time. There's no reason why we should think that suddenly this ram materialized there in the thicket any more than the well that Ishmael and his mother saw suddenly materialized in the wilderness. They were so taken up with the task in hand or with the suffering they were enduring that neither they nor Abraham noticed what was obvious to be seen. He looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket, and in a way that Abraham could never have guessed when he said it to his son, God provided. And in a way that the world could never have guessed, God has provided a sacrifice for sin. Christ is the Lamb of God. The Lamb who Isaiah in his 53rd chapter declares has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Philip, speaking to a eunuch on his way home from Jerusalem to Ethiopia, turned to this section of God's word and declared to that Ethiopian eunuch, this is speaking of Jesus. He is the provision of God. And isn't it interesting? More than a coincidence, I think, that Mount Moriah, where Isaac would have been sacrificed, is Jerusalem, the place where Jesus Christ gave himself for the sins of his people. God is a God to be trusted. God is a God to whom we can surrender our whole lives. Christian, are you willing to do that? To prove God's faithfulness to you every day? Sometimes you're going to wonder, how's he going to do this? Sometimes you're going to be tempted to think, he can't seriously mean that. But if you are following his word and putting him first, he will provide. He saved you from your sins. He gave you eternal life. Why shouldn't he, in Christ Jesus, freely give you all things? That is his promise. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, in this story of Isaac and the ram caught in the thicket, is the story of salvation. You deserve to die because of your sins against God, your failure to love him and to serve him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. Your failure to love your neighbor as yourself condemns you to death. And God says, look. Look at the Lamb of God. Look at him. trust in him and live.